Amen. Way to worship this morning, church, in song. I'm so grateful for our friends at Radiant to help us out this morning on some of the worship here. And what a great partnership it is for churches, right, church? So so grateful for them. So grateful for you. Please go ahead and grab your copies of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 17 to 20 here this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, didn't bring your Bible with you, just slip your hand up and our ushers here would be happy to get you a Bible so that you can follow along with us here this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 17 momentarily. We are in the middle of our very first sermon series here as a church, and we're calling it Good Start, Keep Going. And so far, we've been looking at what all is necessary for us to make a good start as a brand new church family, just like the Thessalonians did. And so first, we've seen that we need a gospel foundation, a gospel reception, and gospel imitation. That was in chapter 1. Second, we've seen that we are called by God to share the gospel and our lives, but the motive and the way that we do so matters. Motive and manner matter more than method. That was the first part of chapter 2. Last week, we saw that we must believe that the Bible is God's word and that it is at work in us. And by the way, we also saw that we must fully embrace the whole counsel of God's word if we're going to make a good start, just like our brothers and sisters did in Thessalonica. So today we finish up chapter 2. And Paul is continuing the second part of his introduction in this letter, talking about his great desire to see them in person and the joy that he has because of their faithfulness to God. One result of making a good start is that gospel faithfulness produces joy today and reward tomorrow. Gospel faithfulness produces joy today and reward tomorrow. Think about a coach who poured his entire life into the team. He didn't just teach plays and fundamentals and all of those things. He cultivated character. He got up early and he stayed late. And on the day that his team wins the championship, while the media is all focused on the trophy and the accolades that come with all of that, the coaches deepest joy is not in the trophy. Where is it? Where is his deepest joy? It's in the players. And Paul, see, is like a championship-winning coach. His hope, his joy, and crown are in the players, the Thessalonians. Gospel faithfulness produces joy today and reward tomorrow. Now, let's see this truth in our text here this morning. If you're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look with me here, please, at verse 17. God's word says this, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers and sisters, for a short time, in person, though, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Paul begins this new paragraph here by saying that they were torn away from the Thessalonians. Torn away is actually kind of an odd translation choice here. I think the NIV gives a more helpful translation with orphaned, because that's what the word really means. It means to be orphaned. So Paul's saying, we were orphaned from you. Paul's using this term vividly to describe what it's like to be pulled away, torn away, separated forcibly from them. It was like being an orphan or a child, forcibly being separated from a parent and being orphaned. And by the way, have you noticed how often Paul uses familial terminology so far in this letter? He calls them brothers and sisters. He says he was like a nursing mother among them. And in verse 7, he's an affectionate, encouraging and exhorting father in verse 11. I mean, I think it's pretty obvious that Paul views these fellow believers as close family members. And I don't want to make too big a deal of this, but I do think there might be something here for us to consider. For example, do you and I view each other as close family members in the household of God? See, I just wonder if we've lost some of this here in the West because of the emphasis on individualism. But we're all part of God's family. And that means that we ought to root for one another, support one another, have each other's backs, be committed to one another, and not abandon ship when the sea of life gets bumpy and rough. See, as we're just getting going here as a church, this is a sweet opportunity for us to remind ourselves that we are family and we're committed to each other. That's one reason, not the only, but one reason that church membership, local church membership, matters. It's a reminder that we're covenanted to one another in Christ. Christ is covenanted to us through the new covenant. And we are covenanted to them, to him in the new covenant as well. And so church membership is one way that's a visible representation, that we are committed to one another in Christ. So what happened in Thessalonica that orphaned Paul from the church there? Well, in order to answer that question, we need to flip over to the book of Acts and understand some of what happened there. So leave your finger, if you would, in 1 Thessalonians here, because we'll come back to it shortly. And let's flip over to Acts chapter 17. That's to the left. So it goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts right after that. So Acts chapter 17. And it tells us a little bit of how this church got started and what all happened after it was started. Now, for context, Paul has just just left Philippi, where all of chapter 16 pretty much is devoted to talking about how he planted that church there. I'll let you read that on your own. So they left Philippi, and now let's pick up here in verse 1 of Acts chapter 17. When they would be Paul and his companions, his traveling companions, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down. Who have turned the world upside down? Have come here also." By the way, just to make a note there, when God created the heavens and the earth, he created the world and the physical realm and the spiritual realm upright. But when sin entered the world, it flipped everything upside down. It inverted it. So here these leaders, they're saying, "These men, these believers have come to us and they're turning our world upside down." Well, if something's already flipped upside down, if you turn it upside down again, what does that do? Right side up. The gospel is restoring what God had originally created. Right? And they're mad about it. They don't like it. They like their world turned upside down. Let's keep reading here. I'm off notes. Sorry. Let's pick up here in verse 7 as they continue shouting. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. Recall from previous weeks, we mentioned that Thessalonica enjoyed a special political relationship with Rome. In fact, Thessalonica was considered a second Rome. And see, under Roman law, there was to be no other king but Caesar. And so with them saying, hey, these men are claiming that Jesus is king, not Caesar, it would have really wrecked their world because it would have put their relationship with Rome in jeopardy. It was illegal for that to happen. So that's why they're so disturbed. Look with me here in verse 9. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. I don't know that that was a bribe. It may have been a fine. It could have been something else, like a promise, like, okay, we'll tone it down. Wink, wink, fingers crossed, right? We don't really know what that was. It's not really that important. But look at verse 10. The brothers and sisters immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So this is a life or death situation here for Paul and Silas. And the church had to help them escape in the night. And there's so much here in this narrative story, but just reading it gives us a window into seeing how the church was planted and how quickly persecution came afterwards. And notice, if you saw in verse 5, it said the Jews. Remember, recall from last week, we said when we see this word Jews, it's often referring to the Jewish leaders, not the whole Jewish race or nation, okay? And so the Jewish leaders here were the ones who incited the Greeks against Paul and Silas. And again, the church had to send Paul away for fear of his life. Now, flip back, if you would, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we understand why Paul says he was orphaned from them. But notice also, he says that he's eagerly desiring to be back with them face to face. He also says it's only been a short period of time. Recall that we believe that the church of Thessalonica was only 6 to 18 months old, and that Paul was likely writing to them in Corinth. So they're still young. It's only been a short time since they were torn apart like this. Now look here with me. Let's pick up here in verse 18 as Paul continues. He says they had a great desire to see them face to face. Verse 18, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. They so greatly desired to return, but Satan hindered Paul from doing so. We don't know any more details than that. We don't know how he was doing it, and that's okay. That's not the point. The point is that the devil hindered Paul from going back to the Thessalonians. Friends, the devil is a wretched beast. Satan hates our triune God. He hates Jesus. He hates the gospel. And he hates anyone who follows Jesus, which includes you and me. Don't get lured into a false sense of security. He wants nothing more than to see people burn in hell with him. And he's doing everything within his power to stop the gospel from going forth and destroy as many people as he can in the process. Now, a couple of important truths for us to be mindful of. First, if you're in Christ, he cannot have your soul. He and his demons cannot possess you. They have no power over you, quite frankly, because the Holy Spirit already possesses us by his indwelling power, okay? He has no power over us except what God allows, okay? Second, Satan's primary scheme, since he can't have our souls, he can't send us to where he will one day be banished forever for all eternity, then his primary scheme against us Christians is to lure us from what God has called us to by any means necessary, to distract us, to divide us from the primary mission that he has given us. A while back, I asked artificial intelligence, because that's all the rage these days, I asked AI to pretend it was Satan and give me an 8-part plan for how he would distract and divide the local church. I'm going to share with you those results. 8-part plan, okay? 8-part plan. Number one, he would introduce the spirit of comparison and envy. Now, in the the AI returned back to me. There's a one or two paragraphs under each of these headings, by the way, with exact details about how to do that. Kind of scary. So introduce, number one, introduce the spirit of comparison and envy. Number two, exploit doctrinal nuances and preferences as divisive fault lines. Number three, cultivate unaddressed grievances and bitter roots. Number four, promote self-righteousness and judgment. Number five, distort communication and foster misunderstanding. Number six, target leadership with criticism and distrust. You take the leaders out, the whole thing falls apart. Number seven, isolate individuals and discourage true community. And number eight, introduce busyness and distraction as a weapon. Now that's freaky. Because those are some of the exact things I have witnessed and fought against as a pastor over these last 10 plus years. Never forget this, friends. Satan hates us. He hates us. He wants to destroy this church by causing division within us, distraction among us, and opposition around us. God protect us, right? Because we got to remember, our triune God is all-powerful and all-present, and the devil is not. The devil can only be in one place at one time. And he has only power that the Lord allows him to have, which means he can do nothing without God's approval. And God allowed, in his sovereignty, God allowed the devil to prevent Paul from going back to the Thessalonians. But here's what he couldn't stop, the devil. He was not successful in preventing the gospel from spreading all over the world. You and I, gathered together here in Christ, are living, breathing testimonies and examples of his utter failure to prevent the gospel. So, why did Paul have such a desire to go back to see them? Well, look with me here in verses 19 and 20, because he's going to explain to us in the text why he was so eager to get back to see them face to face. Verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Paul longs to see them face to face because they have become part of his hope and joy and crown of boasting. But Pastor Chris, I thought we were supposed to boast in the Lord and not in anyone else. And Scripture does say, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. In fact, that's a primary passage in Jeremiah 9. And the Apostle Paul, in two different letters, actually partially quotes Jeremiah 9. So it's not as though Paul doesn't agree with what Scripture says here. So is there a contradiction? No, absolutely not. There's no contradictions in Scripture. Notice here that Paul's not boasting in or finding hope in his accomplishments. His hope and joy are boasting in the faithfulness of the Thessalonian believers. Gospel faithfulness produces joy today. Gospel faithfulness produces joy today. Look with me in verse 20. That's what that says. For you are our glory and joy. That's present. That's present. You're currently our joy and glory. And why is that the case? Well, it's because it shows God at work. See, only God can produce the fruit of righteousness in our lives. And so if we're faithfully following Christ, then the glory is the Lord's, and when we exult in joy in each other's gospel faithfulness, it reflects the joy and hope we already have in Jesus. If you were to ask me as a pastor, what's a way to encourage you and increase your joy? I would just say this, faithfully follow Jesus. Faithfully follow Jesus. The fruit that God produces in you by your faithfulness is what brings some of the greatest joy that I have in my life. And when God produces fruit in us, it gives him glory and edifies the entire church because the rest of us get to taste and enjoy that fruit. And that's what Paul's saying here. Their gospel faithfulness resulted in increased joy and hope for Paul as their pastor and coach. And by the way, he mentions crown here in verse 19. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, a crown was not just a reward. It was also a sign of victory. And so Paul is also saying here that this crown of boasting is a sign of victory, not his victory. Christ's victory. Their gospel faithfulness was a victorious sign that the devil was losing the war against the gospel. And so gospel faithfulness produces joy today. But we also see here in this text that gospel faithfulness produces reward tomorrow. Gospel faithfulness produces reward tomorrow. Notice in verse 19 that Paul says he will hope and joy before the Lord at His coming, that's future. This is referring to Christ's second coming, when Christ returns. And so one day when Paul stands before Jesus, he can say this: "Oh my Lord, look at these Thessalonian believers and how they remained faithful to you in the presence of much affliction. What a sweet reward for a pastor, for an apostle." Now, there are other rewards the scripture talks about when we are with Jesus in heaven, for sure, but not in this text. It's specifically here, the reward Paul says he'll receive is when he stands before Jesus and sees these Thessalonian believers there with him, because it means they made it home. They made a good start. They kept the faith. They fought the good fight, and then they finished the race. And Paul is saying here, you are my reward when I boast of your faithfulness before Christ Jesus our Lord. Gospel faithfulness produces joy today and a reward tomorrow. Now, our work in the gospel is about investing in people. Our joy today is watching them live faithfully. Our reward tomorrow is the unspeakable delight of presenting those people to Jesus and saying, they made it. Our faithfulness to Jesus today brings joy and hope to each other and leads to greater delight in the Lord and before the Lord tomorrow. So then, what do we do? Well, first, let's do this. Let us rejoice before God in the cross of Christ. See, Paul's boasting before the Lord because of the Thessalonian believers' faithfulness is first a boasting in the cross of Christ. In any public building that you've been in, a stadium, convention center, or even an airport, for example, we're constantly surrounded by signs for the exit, right? And they point us to the one way out if disaster strikes, if disaster hits us. Well, the cross is the only way out of the judgment and wrath. Paul spoke of this in the previous verses that we saw, even last week we saw about that. He's going to speak about this some more in the future verses that we're going to cover in the weeks ahead. You see, our joy is that the cross isn't a suggestion. It is the only way, the perfect way, the final exit sign from death to life. And Jesus Christ is the priceless gift that required a personal, excruciating sacrifice to reconcile us to himself. His sacrificial love purchased our redemption when he said these three letters while hanging on a tree: "It is finished." And he breathed his last. But hear this: our joy is made complete when he, on the third day, rose from the dead, defeating death and the devil. And we rejoice with unspeakable joy because his victory is our victory by faith in him. Friends, we're already wearing victorious crowns. We just need to finish the race. We need to fight the good fight. We need to endure and persevere. So rejoice before God in the cross of Christ. Second, let us rejoice before God in each other's faithfulness. There is great joy in seeing each of you follow Jesus faithfully in this life. Let's encourage one another in our walks with Christ. Let's praise God when we see fruit in one another's lives. And let's enjoy the fruit that God is producing in each of our lives. Because each of that fruit is glorifying Him, but it's also edifying our church. It's building our church up. You know, no one climbs Mount Everest alone. We don't ever hear from them again if they try it. And when the team finally stands on the summit, their joy is not in individual selfish boasting. I'm here because I made it. No. They turn around and they celebrate the Sherpa who carried the gear, the climber who fixed the rope, and the partner who wouldn't let them quit when the going got hard. And Paul is saying, your perseverance is my reward. My joy is rooted in your continued faithfulness. Can I just say, if you're here this morning and you're not yet in Christ, can I just invite you to place your faith in Jesus here this morning? Place your faith in the fact that Jesus is God and that he went to the cross to purchase redemption for us. And then he rose on the third day so that we might have life with him. I just want to encourage you to place your faith in him. And I guarantee you, if you do this morning, there will be much joy and rejoicing in that among us this morning. Right, church? Right?
Yeah.
And then the joy doesn't stop there. There will also be much rejoicing before the Lord as we each grow closer to him throughout this life, day by day, step by step. Just be transparent, maybe a little vulnerable with you this morning. I have two overarching desires for when I stand before the Lord. I couldn't have said this 5 to 10 years ago, by the way. Okay. The first is to live my life now in such a way that when I stand before him, he says this, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master, your savior." I don't know that every believer will hear those words. It's the first desire. The second desire for when I stand before the Lord is to see all of you with me. First, my wife and kids, closely followed by all of you, because it will mean we made it together. We persevered. We endured. And our Savior can say, "Hey, well done. Enter into your eternal home with me." So, it's a sappy way of saying rejoice before God in each other's faithfulness. And then third, simply put, we must resist the devil. Or to say it more positively, let's remain faithful to Christ. The devil wants us to get distracted by the cares of this world, and he's going to use any means necessary to do so. He doesn't want the doors of this church to remain open, especially if we're going to keep preaching the gospel. And we will, by God's grace. He will use good things in evil ways to divide us or to try to prevent us from being on mission. By the way, let's not give him too much credit without also looking inwardly. We can take good things and use them in evil ways as well because of remaining sin in our own lives. So let's be careful with that. Think about this journey of life that we're on together. God has given us everything we need to stay on the right road, the right path, the right way. We have the right car, so to speak. We have the right supplies. And he has preset the coordinates on our GPS to head in the right direction. But you know how sometimes when you're driving and you're using your GPS, it starts to offer an alternate route? It's supposed to be faster. It's supposed to be easier. And then when you take its advice, you immediately regret the decision, right? I think that's a good metaphor for Satan's strategy. See, he can't destroy the coordinates. Like, he can't change, like, where we're heading as followers of Christ. That's set. But he tries to tempt us away from the right road and off the right path, enticing us with something that's easier or more entertaining or at least a little more distracting from the hardships of life and what God has called us to. But in the end, it only steers us off a cliff to certain death. So, question here this morning. Are there any things in your life currently that the tempter might be using to distract or divide or even perhaps tempt you to take an alternate route? Is it social media? Just losing yourself in it for hours and hours and hours? Or engaging in certain ways in social media that's not helpful? Is it technology? Is it politics? Is it sports? Is it a job? Is it gaming? School? Is it relationships? Certain preferences? Or certain beliefs? These are not bad things in and of themselves. But the enemy can use these good things in evil ways. And so can we. We must resist him and remain faithful to Christ. Church, gospel faithfulness produces joy today and reward tomorrow. This was true of the Thessalonian church. It's true of us today. So maybe we could contextualize that and put it here specifically to us and say it this way. Let's plant faithfully today and party eternally later. Oh God, you're awesome. We are not. But you have made a way for us to be close to your awesomeness. And so we thank you. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that Jesus lived, died, rose again to save sinners such as us. And we're grateful that you will save anyone and everyone who turns from their sins and trusts in Jesus. We rejoice over that. We praise you for that. God, would you continue the work that you have begun in us and among us and around us? Would you protect us from the fiery darts of the devil and his dominion? He has no authority over our lives. May we not live in fear, but may we not live recklessly either. Holy Spirit, continue to indwell us and continue to give us the power, the strength to endure, to overcome, to adapt when you throw us curveballs, to resist the temptations of this life, the pleasures of this world that might distract us and just be fleeting and not lasting. And Lord, would you help us to just draw near to you for the eternal pleasure and joy that you offer. You are our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus. Help us to take the joy that we have, let it overflow and spill into the streets of this community so that we can take the hope of Jesus, that the good news that we have believed, we can share with others in our community that they may believe and be saved and be set free from the bondage of sin. We love you and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.